to read. Let's stand together for the reading of the word, please.
Good morning. Again, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now over chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, yet not as lording it over those who allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. This is his word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we've gathered here this morning so that we can hear your truth from this solid foundation of this word we call the Bible. Father, we know that, as the song said, be still my soul, that only in Christ, the obedience to your word, can our soul be stilled. Father, I pray this morning that we would be willing to listen, that you would change our hearts. May all the fears and the doubts that we have help us to rest assured in Christ, for he is the one who died on that cross willingly, shed his blood for all our sins. And it is his powerful name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Paul writes this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, struggling together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been graced, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict, the same agony, which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. For to you it has been graced, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul is very clear that when someone comes to faith in Christ, it is by God's grace. That makes it unmistakably clear that no one comes of their own. They don't make a decision whereby they say, well, today I'm going to trust Christ. Of course, that's what they're thinking, but behind it is God's grace. He's working in them. He's causing it. I think we all understand that here. Secondly, two things have been granted, grace. The first is faith. The second is suffering. How many of us think of suffering as part of God's gracious work? We're going to begin a study in 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is largely about suffering. It's not just about suffering because we're Christians in the sense that, well, we talk to people about our faith, or we go and become missionaries and we suffer on the mission field because we speak of Christ. But it talks about suffering that the mighty Lord brings our way. And he puts us there so that our faith may show itself to be true, and ultimately that others may see God's grand work in us, because the world would not act like we act. How many of us think of suffering as a work of God's grace? When we say grace, we say we get something we don't deserve. Well, we think of suffering generally as something we don't deserve, but certainly not in a gracious way. We don't think of it that way. We think, I'm too good for this. Why does this happen to me? That's not right, we think to ourselves. But Paul's perspective is suffering comes and we don't deserve it. God is being gracious to us by giving us suffering. That's God's grace. How many of us think that way? Let's bow in prayer. Now, Lord, as we begin a new study, we ask for your insight, the work of your Spirit, because we know that we cannot possibly comprehend and put into practice what you have for us through the epistle of 1 Peter unless your Spirit is at work among us. And so we ask for his presence, that he would be our teacher and that he would be our applier, so that when we're done with 1 Peter, it's not just another book that we've gone from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5, but it is a book that has revolutionized the way we think. And since 1 Peter is so much about how we conduct ourselves, how we live, that it will revolutionize the way we live. Teach us, Father, to be the kind of people who do not look as suffering as a strange bedfellow, but a gracious companion sent from the King who seated on the throne of David at your right hand, over all rule and authority and power and dominion. The one who has died for us, sacrificed everything, borne our sin in his body on the tree. He sits there and he conducts our lives. So help us to see him and his power at work to bring glory to himself through suffering and to bring rebuilding to us through suffering. So bless our study. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. When we come to the book of 1 Peter, there are all kinds of introductory questions. I'm only going to raise some of them. As we do the study, we will hopefully answer some of them. Some answers we give will be somewhat speculative. For example, we look at the beginning, as Ed read to us, the places, the saints to which Peter is writing. We know where the area is. It's in modern Turkey today. But we don't know who the people are. We don't know anything about the churches. We are not told in the epistle whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And so when you pick up a commentary on 1 Peter, you'll discover that a good portion of the front section is dealing with these sorts of matters. It's not like it's of no consequence. When you decide to whom it's written, it does shape a bit of the way you think, because then it tells us something of background, whether Gentile coming out of idolatry or whether Jewish being accustomed to the Old Testament and the history of Israel. And I'm going to propose, not argue today, that 1 Peter is written to Jews. And I'm going to propose that 1 Peter is written to Jews who have been thrust out of their homes by a persecution. Not the kind of persecution where they're being beaten up or anything like that. It's just Claudius was tired of them and he got rid of them. And he said, you can't live here anymore. If we were to look of something modern day, we might think of those who have left their homes in Iraq and have fled for safety and security to Amman, for example. Or we might think of people in Darfur who have houses and places to live, but because of all the conflict and the fighting, they're forced out. What would you be like if, for example, today an order came from our government that you can't live in McKinney anymore? In fact, you can't live in the United States. You must move, well, let's say to Mexico or to Canada or to England. And you have to be gone by tomorrow. So you're not going to be taking your stuff with you. You're going to go with the clothes on your back, and that's that. And now you have to fend for yourself. You have to find a job. You got to find a new place to live. What about your kids' education? They got to go. It's a mess, isn't it? That's the kind of people that Peter is writing to. How do we know it? Well, it's a guess, but it's a pretty good guess, because he's writing to those in chapter 1 who reside as aliens and are scattered abroad. And in chapter 2, verse 11, again he mentions that they're aliens and strangers. And then here in chapter 5, right in the conclusion, he sends greetings from she who is in Babylon. Of course, Babylon is the place of Israel's deportation. They're aliens. They're scattered. 605, 597, 586 BC. They were shipped off out of their country. Everything they had was gone, destroyed, done for. Off to a new place. With clothes on their back, and they didn't go by sea or by air. They had to walk. That's the kind of people that Peter is writing to. It reminds me, you know, if we think our life is tough because, well, when we have problems, our problems are our problems and they're no one else's. And we think, well, nobody has problems quite like I do. And sometimes we act like, this is just too much. This is just too much. And then we're thrust upon a verse like we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, where we're told to not grow weary or lose heart, because in our struggle, our fight against sin, we haven't shed any blood yet. That's true to NBC, isn't it? Nobody's died here yet simply because they're a Christian striving to do what God wants them to do. Nobody's had that kind of suffering yet where it's cost somebody's life to say, well, yeah, I trust Christ and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. Yet we think, well, our particular troubles are severe. They're terrible. But look, if you would, at verse 12 of chapter 5. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So Paul says, okay, I've written to you through Silvanus. The question is he an amanuensis? That is, did he write down the epistle for Paul? Peter? And probably the answer is no. That's probably not the case. It's probably a Greek way of saying, I'm sending what I've written via Silvanus. A brief letter, and here's what he says about his brief letter. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This book is about the grace of God. That's his testimony. And he takes a Greek word with an intensive prefix to say, I solemnly swear this book is about the grace of God. And here is what I beg of you, I urge you, exhorting you, stand in it. Stand firm. Stand right here. Well, now, I don't know when the last time is you read 1 Peter. I know when I read it last, it was about 4 o'clock this morning. In fact, I read it 5 times, and even if you're a slow reader, 20 minutes, I read it in 5 each time, about 5 times this morning. Well, I have to admit, I didn't read it. I listened to a guy who sounds just like Mr. Medico, just talking really fast, and he read it to me. And you know what 1 Peter's about? Suffering. I swear, this is the grace of God. Stand in it. Now, we're going to then think our way through the epistle this morning as kind of an introduction. And then next week, we're going to jump in and we're going to make our way verse by verse. So if you would, turn back to chapter 1. There are three major sections the way that I'm going to look at the epistle. And there are, people have different outlines to the epistle. So this is my take. It's not only mine. Others have looked at it this way as well. But we're going to look at it in three main sections. That is the body of the epistle. So in verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction. Beginning of verse 3, we have our first section, which goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. And we're just going to say the first section is talking about salvation. Then we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And we're going to say this section is talking about submission. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, or verse 12, we're going to pick up our third section, which only goes to the end of chapter 4, verse 19, and we're going to call that section suffering. And then chapter 5 is a conclusion. Okay, so if this is the case, how should you live? And he tells us exactly how to live in two different groups of people, first talking to the elders of the church, and then talking to the young men of the church, which then encompasses everyone because he's thinking in terms of family groups. And as goes the man, so goes the family. That's biblical, right? So, three sections. Salvation, submission, and suffering. Right away, when we talk about salvation and its grand hope, its living hope, the first thing he talks about is suffering. In the second section, his basic premise is, you need to submit to what God wants, even when it causes suffering. Because our tendency is, let's face it, we're all this way. If we can get out of suffering, we will do that. And the problem is, we will even disobey God to get out of suffering. Remember? I swear, this is the true grace of God. Suffering is from God, who gives it to us even though we don't deserve it. If he were not gracious, he would just let us not suffer and we would be an absolute mess. It's kind of like taking children. You take children and you raise them, and if you do not know how to discipline children, you get a mess. God has children. And he uses suffering in all kinds of forms and shades and variations suited to each believer who's just a little different. And he shapes their life by suffering. And if he doesn't give it, and we really don't deserve this good gift, if he doesn't give it, we would be an absolute mess. So the second section is about submission. Telling us, okay, submit, even though it causes suffering. We're going to look at that just briefly this morning. And then the third section is just absolutely about suffering. Don't consider the fiery ordeal among you as some strange thing happening to you. So the third section is just straight up. Now, there's a progression, isn't there? There's a progression. That is, salvation comes first, and once we're saved, well, yeah, suffering comes into our lives. But when we're saved, then we begin to learn to submit to what God wants. When we first come to Christ, we don't know everything that God wants. We begin to study his word. We're taught through the church. We're taught in various Bible studies, and pretty soon things dawn on us. You mean I'm supposed to live this way? This is what God wants. We learn to submit to what God wants. Men and women alike. But we struggle with that submission when that kind of submission causes us grief. And then Peter makes this interesting statement in chapter 4, verse 1, that those who have suffered have ceased from sin. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because here's the thing. Let's take just one of Peter's illustrations on submission. Let's take a man who has a wife who is not what she's supposed to be. And in the United States, the man says, oh, this is so much trouble. I can't hardly stand it. I think I'm going to have to leave her. Right? But God says, you dwell with her according to the knowledge of the Lord. And the word dwell is the most intensified form of live together with her. That means be in the same home, be in the same bed, take care of her. And he says, no, that she's so mean, so awful, so disrespectful. There's no way. But when one grows as a Christian, he says, okay, this is what God wants. I'll submit, even though it causes me much trouble. Salvation, learning submission, resulting in suffering. Now, I did my thing this morning. Everybody knows my routine, right? 6:30, what? R.C. Sproul. Well, it wasn't R.C. Sproul this morning. It was R.C. Sproul Jr. And then S. Lewis Johnson. And R.C. Sproul was pushing homeschooling. And he thinks it's what everyone should do, I'm presuming. I didn't hear quite everything he said, but I'm presuming that's what he thinks. And he may be accurate. He may be accurate. Let's say that. But here's the thing. Sometimes we're just not willing to do what God wants. And then you think of homeschooling in the early days. It's all across the land now, and it's popular, and maybe not so much trouble, but you think about it in the 80s when the Miles were doing it, and it was illegal, and you might be tossed in jail. Well, then we'd say, nah, I don't need to do that. See, because we're not willing to suffer. So salvation, God's gracious gift of faith, then finally submission, where we say, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord, whatever the cost. And then when we begin to see what all God wants from us, all of this stuff, it changes our complete lifestyle. You mean God wants me to live this way in my family? Yeah, that's what God wants. You mean God wants me to be having devotions with my kids and my wife? Yeah, that's what God wants. You mean God wants me not to spend every last dime of my money on my... Yep, that's what God wants. You mean God expects me to step back from the world and not look like the world, but to be different? Yeah, that's what God wants. Well, my friends, even my family will laugh at me. That's what God wants. You mean I'm supposed to live with this man when he's unreasonable? And that's what God wants. You see? We don't like it. And in American Christianity, we have changed it. Make no mistake, we've changed it. Instead of putting the Bible up here, other things are first, and then the Bible submits to what's up here, not the Bible first. Peter says, no, salvation, then you do what God wants, no matter what the cost. And surely, absolutely, it will result in suffering. That's 1 Peter. So look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We love this part, and we should. We'll look at it closely 2 weeks from today, because next week we'll be in verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Chapters 1 and 2, all the way down to verse 10, are about this salvation. But then notice the very next thing he says. In this you greatly rejoice. That's true, we do. Even though now for a little while, if necessary. Who determines necessity? Not us, God. You have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, or we might translate it, love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice, or we might translate it, greatly rejoice, as a command, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So notice, verse 3, 4, and 5 are talking about salvation. Verse 9 is talking about salvation. And in between there, 6, 7, and 8 is talking about trouble and the fact that our faith is tested and proven. And at McKinney Bible Church, we all know the word tested and proven. Dokimos, right? Dokimos. It's that word that means to heat gold up so that it's purified. The dross is taken off. Even though it be tested, dokimos, made proven by fire. We're okay with that. And then notice verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of this kind of faith, salvation. So when we look at Peter, there's a point at which we come to faith, but salvation is down the road. We talk about, well, are you saved? We mean, have you trusted Christ? And surely in the New Testament, one could say, I am saved. But there's a future sense of salvation. It's not fully realized yet, and one obtains as the outcome of their faith, but not just any faith, a purified faith. If a faith is not purified, there's no salvation of the soul. That's the point of verses 3 through 9. This is why God finds it necessary to test us. And so he said to Abraham, as Abraham's got the knife up, ready to slay his son, Abraham, stop, don't hurt the child. Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your son, your only son. So here it is, right at the beginning, we're given this great joy of this salvation, which he calls a living hope. And the outcome of that hope is salvation, described as an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and cannot be fade away, which is reserved for us, and we're protected for that day. All of that's true. And so someone can say, yeah, I know that I am going to heaven. I know that I'm saved. I know that when I die, this is the outcome of my life. Here it is. It's written for us. But as soon as he says that, talking about salvation, he says, but it might be the case right now, if necessary, you're undergoing distress through various trials, but the testing of your faith, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. So this process whereby God tests us and we suffer brings to us ultimate salvation. So I'm a confirmed insomniac. And I never know when I'm going to fall asleep or when I'm going to get up. And I've learned to just kind of go with the flow. You know, so if you walk by the office someday, I tend to lock the door so you can't come in and see this. You might see me stretched out in my recliner, silently sleeping. If you know me, it's not very silent. Because, you know, boom, I can sleep, so I do. But maybe at 2 in the morning I can't sleep, or at 3 in the morning I can't sleep. And when I go to bed at night, you know, I'm not like my wife who 2 seconds after her head hits the pillow, it's lights out. I wish I were like that. Sometimes I'm frustrated with her because she's asleep and I'm trying to talk to her. It's supposed to be the other way around, isn't it? But this is the way it works at our house, you know. 2 seconds, boom, she's gone. It's great. Well, so in my frustration and trying to just, you know, not, I don't count sheep. I can't see them, so I can't. I turn on the television, which I can't see either. But I can hear it. And so I was watching Nightline the other night. I like these news stories because they have some good stories. And they had a story about Chrissy Stelz. Maybe some of you saw it. At 16 years old, she was in a car. She had left home living with her boyfriend. Getting straight A's at school. She was in a car, a getaway car. They robbed a store and took a lot of guns. And they took the guns to her apartment. And they were drinking and carrying on. And one of the young men was playing around with a gun, a shotgun. And she said, don't, you're going to kill somebody. He said, it's not loaded. And he pulled the trigger and blew her face off. For 6 weeks, she was in a coma. She lost all of this, her nose, her cheeks, everything was gone. The structure was completely gone. And the doctor said, I've never seen anybody with this kind of injury that survived. She survived. She finished high school on time with straight A's. Blind, can't smell, life's miserable, wears a black shade over her face so people can't see how awful it is. There's nothing there. She goes away after high school to live in a blind school. And in a blind school, she meets a fellow who became blind at 16, and they fall in love, and they get married. It's 11 years later, and she has a kid. And some doctors decide to help her for free because insurance won't pay for this kind of surgery because it's cosmetic. We have a great insurance program, don't we? I think we should just get rid of insurance altogether. Anyway, so they go to work for a long time, reconstructing bone, taking it from her hip. But then there's this big hole here and here, and no nose, nothing's there. And they build a prosthetic face. And they screw some things into her jaw and everywhere so it snaps right on. It's got eyeballs in it, like mine, don't see, and a nose. And they took pictures of her from when she was 16, and then they aged her to make it look like she was naturally aging. And then they noticed the mascara that she liked, so they burned it in completely. She never has to put makeup on again. It's there permanently. It's almost worth it, isn't it, women? Sleeps, gets up, looks the same. It's wonderful. And so they snap it on, and somebody says, what do you hope for the most? And she says this, to be just another Joe. Lost in the crowd. When she was 16, that's not what she wanted to be. She was beautiful. She wanted everyone to notice. Now she wants to be lost in the crowd. And they say to her, well, now that this is all over, would you want to go back to that day and change it? And she said, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because it's through this I found the love of my life. And it's through this I have my child. obtaining as the outcome of your faith salvation. Nobody gets there. Nobody gets there without being tested. Now, I'm not using her as an illustration because she's a Christian. I doubt that she is. I'm just using it as an illustration that you go through misery and there's something on the other side. That's God's plan for Christians. And on this side of the misery, we can't see it. All we see is the pain, like it says in Hebrews. It seems like pain, but afterwards it becomes joyful. That's why in James we learned we have to count our trouble as joyful. It doesn't feel joyful, but God knows what he's up to. Turn to chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Okay? It's a new section. And the section, as you read down, you will discover it's all about submission, about how you live. But he starts it out in this very interesting, strange way. I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, stand back from them, get away from them, which wage war against the soul. And then he goes on talking about how to live a good life in front of the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you, they will rejoice on the day of visitation. He talks about how to submit to kings and governors who are sent by the kings for the punishment of those who do evil and the praise of those who do good. He talks about how to fear God, fear the brotherhood. Then he moves into servants, how they should submit to their masters with all respect. Then he talks about Christ. Then he talks about women submitting to husbands who are disobedient to the word. Then he talks about men loving wives who are disobedient to the word. Then he moves on to, well, so if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you're blessed. That's the section. So why does he start out with abstain from fleshly lusts? And we throw out the word lust and we only think of one thing. That's some guy with his head in the wrong place. That's lust. That's not what Peter's talking about. It includes that, certainly. But it's the head of the section. And the section is about living right. And our lust is to live wrong, not right. Wrong in this sense. If you tell me you have to live this way and it's going to cause pain, then I'm going to say, there is no way what do you think I am, a dummy? And so Peter says, this is what I'm saying to you. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war. It's Satan's strategy against the life, the soul. So a bunch of Christians, they look at the scriptures and they see what it says. And they can't believe God would want me to do this. And so they say, in a rationalizing manner, no. God doesn't want me to do that. And what happens? Their life is conquered by Satan. It wages war against the soul. God's gracious gift is suffering. Satan has a great lie. You don't need to suffer. That was his great lie to Jesus. Look, you're hungry. If you're the Son of Man, take these stones and turn them into bread. You don't need to suffer. I know you're right on the brink of death. You're famished. You'd spend 40 days without food. You're about to die. Here, just turn these stones into bread. No, Jesus says. But Christians today say, yes. And so the second part of 1 Peter is living correctly when it causes suffering. And that only happens to people who will submit to God's word. You know, some of our suffering, truly enough, some of our suffering, we can't change it. If you're born with a deformity, most likely you can't change that. If you're born blind, well, you're not going to be able to make yourself see, so you're stuck with that. But there are all kinds of sufferings in life that aren't like that. We can actually change the situation. And as Christians, God's saying, the only time you should change the situation is when it fits my word. But when it doesn't fit my word, you don't change the situation. Instead, you obey me, you submit, and you suffer because I'm doing something. Now, let me show you something else here. So turn to chapter 4. And look right there at the end of, let's just read verse 11, which is the end of the section we're looking at. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one, as giving the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs, to whom is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the word dominion here is the word kratos, where we get democratic. Kratos is power. Jesus has the power. Nobody else has it. Then when you come to chapter 5, he says to the same thing, to God be dominion, kratos, power forever. The view of 1 Peter is God is up there in the person of Jesus Christ, one of us, in a human body, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and what's been handed over to him is everything. He has the power, and so in his power, he determines what's going to happen to us. And since he's one of us, like Hebrews says, he knows how to sympathize. Because he was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so we're urged, when he's testing us, maybe it's a physical problem, maybe it's a domestic problem, maybe it's a problem because we're a Christian, whereby people are laughing at us. Maybe it's a problem as a Christian, we might lose our job because we're honest and our employer doesn't want us to be honest. All of this is orchestrated and handed out by Jesus. And he's simply saying, will you submit? Will you submit? Or will you lie instead to keep your job? What will you do? The testing of our faith. Then look, if you would, if you're still in chapter 4, at verse 12. This is where the final section on suffering begins, and it's very famous. You've read it many times. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And this final section is about suffering. And notice the fiery ordeal among you. Now, we'll have to talk about that when we get there, because some people think that means the Neronian persecution or some other persecution that was overtaking the whole area. But that's not likely what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the fact that sufferings come to us. And when they come, they shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because we have a king who's sitting up on his throne, and he looks around and he says, okay, I see what Craig needs. Here's what Craig needs. A little trouble in his life. And we'll test him. We'll see. Is he going to stand firm? And then when he passes the test, people say, look at that. Craig stood firm. How did that happen? I could have never done that. And God says, you know how it happened. I did it through him. Now I know, Abraham, you fear me. Well, so our goal in 1 Peter is to learn that suffering is God's gracious gift, and to welcome it, and to learn to count it as joy, and let it shape our lives, and be that one thing that makes our faith more and more pure. We'll conclude this way. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5. Satan, of course, has different tactics, which we will be talking about. Look at verse 8. But be sober in spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A lion is Satan. There's only one true lion, isn't there? One true lion from the root of Jesse. His name is Jesus. And Satan is the little lion imposter. And what he's got is a big roar that scares people, and so they end up submitting to him. But that pathway is destruction. So he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to consume someone. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he says, okay, what you're going to do when Satan says, you know, if you go that way, you're going to suffer. You're going to resist him. And you're going to trust Christ. Okay, Lord, this is going to be painful, Lord, but because you say so, I do it for you. And then remember, when you're under suffering, all around the globe are Christians who are suffering because they made the same choice you made. That is, to submit to the Lord, even when it causes trouble, pain, misery. And here's the thing, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word perfect is the word that's used to mend a fishing net. He will rebuild you. You know, suffering takes its toll. It can knock you down. But it's the process of mending you and rebuilding you so that you are the kind of person. I'm the kind of person. When people look at us, they say, wow, there is a Christian. in the biblical sense of the word Christian. He will restore you. He will strengthen, confirm you, and establish you. And the word establish is the word for a foundation. He'll put you on bedrock. That's the goal of Christ in each of our lives. And let's face the facts. I think we all know this of ourselves, don't we? If we have life just the way we want it, the right income, the right pleasures, the right family going just the way we want it to, then we are not very close to God usually. We don't need Him. And so God says, okay, I'll just bring a little suffering to keep my kids maturing and close to me. So I hope you're willing to think through 1 Peter with me for the next several months. I hope you're willing, say, to read it once a week. It's a short little epistle, 5 chapters, not many verses in most of the chapters. You could read it easily in a sitting of 20 minutes and then muse on it. If you read it once a day, say, for however long it takes us in 1 Peter, 10 years or so, we'll be done in the fall sometime, I'm sure, the fall of 2011. But anyway, we'll. Then pretty soon you'll be able to think your way through. You'll be able to just whap, whap, whack, go through each of the paragraphs. Maybe not quote it, but think your way through. And when you're in trouble, when you're distressed, when choices have to be made, you'll be able to remind yourself, this is the true grace of God. Stand right there. Stand. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we're just a small congregation of people, and yet we're your children, and so we suffer. And you bring trouble into our lives to test us, to purify our faith, because really it is, it's more valuable than all the money we could amass. Because it's the only way to God through Jesus Christ. And we want to be found at the outcome of our lives as those who have obtained salvation because we've trusted Christ and our faith has been purified and we'll be able to hear the words that Abraham heard. Now I know you fear me. And then we plug in whatever test you gave us. Abraham's test was very difficult to sacrifice his own son. And we have tests going on in our congregation that are very difficult. But we want to be found by you faithful. And so help us to learn to endure suffering. And then experience just what you promised after you've suffered for a little while. The God of all grace will restore, confirm, establish, and put you on a foundation of bedrock. That's what we want. And now, Father, we turn to the table once again. To do exactly what the first chapter of Peter says, and that is to rejoice in Christ with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and to love Him, and to remember that it's through His death that we have life, and to thank you for this grace that has transformed us and is in the process of transforming us. And even when we come to this table, we're going to take a meal that is, well, in and of itself symbolic, but it is symbolic of a real diet, the diet of the death of Christ, with all of its ongoing benefits that you lavish upon us so graciously, because grace is not just coming to Christ, it's being transformed in Christ. And you're doing that in 1 Peter's teaching us. And so as we gather around the table, we want to ask you to feed us on your grace. We know it's just not automatic. It comes when we approach you by faith. And you and your grace from your throne, you feed us, making us grow and change and become images just like Christ. And then, Lord, we want to also pray that if there is someone here who doesn't know about God's grace, who doesn't really trust Jesus, hasn't experienced the fact that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If there's someone here who hasn't come to that kind of faith, we want to pray that you would grant it to them this morning. It's your gracious work. Grant it to them so that they might see the glory of Christ and all that he has done. We pray all of this in the name of our powerful, reigning Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.